The second reading is from 1 Peter 1:13 to 2:3. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It would be very helpful to me if you had your bulletins with you on the inside there. I think page 11 and 12 is the readings that we heard from Amy, the reading from Amy, and it would be very helpful to me if you had that there. This is Mahatma Gandhi, and he once said these words: "The future depends on what you do today." That is obviously correct. Obviously correct. If I eat a large meal of KFC tonight, I will be happy as I'm eating it, and yet tomorrow I will be aware. If I give my bank account details to the lovely Nigerian prince who so desperately needs my help, then tomorrow, obviously, I will be $11.4 million richer because he will transfer that into my bank account, won't he? Of course he will. You see, the future depends on what you do today. And that obvious truth often flows over into how people think about their spiritual lives, about their relationship with God. This is Maximus, and he said, "What you do in life echoes in eternity." That was his plea to his troops as they went into battle. And so many think that that is true, that what I do today will affect what happens in my afterlife. If I do good now, if I try hard now, if I'm authentic now, if I'm a bit religious now, maybe I say a prayer, and if I try and follow the teachings of the Bible and be like Jesus, then that will affect my afterlife. That will influence my future with God. What I do in life will echo in eternity. And while that is true in one way with regard to the Lord Jesus, particularly whether or not we trust in him, that's something we can only do now. We can't do that after we die. The choice to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, as the Son of God himself who died for us, that is a choice an individual must make in this life and does affect what happens in the future. In the passage that we heard read today, Peter argues for something which is quite different to what you do in life echoes in eternity. In fact, he actually argues for the opposite. You see, Peter, probably not a picture, he may have looked like it, but maybe not, he says effectively, what has been done in eternity is to echo in your life. That which is secured and promised and waiting for you in eternity, that which can never perish, spoil, or fade, as we heard about last week, that sure and certain future that is yours in the Lord Jesus, that is to echo back into how you live now. You see, Gandhi may have said the future depends on what you do today. Peter says the future determines what you do today. And so what we're going to do today is spend about half our time thinking about what God tells us about this future, particularly looking at the means by which God has secured this future for us. That seems to be the focus on what Peter pushes us on. And then we're going to finish with what we do today. Firstly, the future, and then today. Peter's concern is particularly, I think, the means by which God has secured that future. Do you see he makes two comparisons in our passage? The first is there in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. That's the first comparison. The second, you see it there in verse 23, it's just over the page. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Peter's point is that the Christian's future is permanent because the means by which it has been secured is permanent. Look at the contrast that's set up there in verse 18. A comparison, a contrast between silver and gold, and then in verse 23, perishable things, referring to the seed from which people come. People like grass and their glory withers and falls. And then the contrast is with gold and silver. Do you see in verse 19? This new life comes through the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect who was chosen before the creation of the world. Our future, Christian, your future, hasn't been won for you by gold or silver, as precious as they might be. Their preciousness comes from the fact that they can't corrode or rust. Their rarity, they are still perishing. They're perishing because they are part of a fallen world. They have some value now, depending on markets and so on, probably not as much as petrol, but anyway, they're not eternal. They don't last forever. But Jesus does. Notice in this chapter the time frame on view. Jesus, chosen before the creation of the world, revealed now, living and glorified forever. Jesus' eternal, precious, perfect blood shed on the cross. His life given up. His life resurrected, never to die again. He is imperishable. The means by which God has secured this future permanence. And that is made known through God's word. This new birth into a living hope is brought to us through an imperishable word declaring an imperishable seed. Not being born again as a human, that's not the new life which is on offer in the gospel, but being born to eternal life, being given new birth through the word of God. The quote from Isaiah 40. There in verse 24 and 25, it's laden, that Isaiah 40 is laden with just imagery of this extraordinary new beginning which God is bringing about in the book of Isaiah. This new hope where God says, comfort, comfort my people, your exile has come to an end. Your disgrace is over. There's a newness, a life which is coming. See, the gospel of the Lord Jesus doesn't declare a new idea to think about, or a new habit to live out in our lives. It doesn't give you a principle by which you might order yourself. It declares that God has acted once and for all, and this gospel rolls out over the world, rolls out into people's hearts, and it permanently changes them. See, God's word, this imperishable word, this permanent word, regenerates people. It gives new life. It makes that which was dead and corrupted alive. That word has come to you if you're a Christian. It's sunk into your heart. You've been presented with Jesus, the permanent one, and you have believed in him. You have been given new life through this seed, and because the seed is permanent, the fruit of that seed is permanent. That is you. The new life that you have been given as a Christian is permanent, for the means by which we have been given it is permanent. The Christian's future is permanent. It cannot perish. But the Christian's future is also perfect. Now, part of our future, part of its future's perfection, rather, is because it is permanent. Imperfection is marked by decay and death and wasting, and perfection is marked by permanence. That's true, but there's also more to it than that. For do you notice how this future is described, again, using two contrasts? It is the contrast between the former life, the old way of life handed down, and the new, permanent, perfect life. The first contrast there in verse 18, you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now, if you're here at church with your dad, don't blame him for it, right? It's not his fault. It's not talking about your dad's empty way of life. It's saying that this is the pattern of perishable, corrupted humanity passed down. And from that, Peter says, you've been redeemed. I think he deliberately uses this language of redeemed because it's laden with imagery from the Old Testament, and it's particularly relevant in contemporary first century culture. The Old Testament speaks of the need to redeem the firstborn. To redeem means to purchase at a price, to give something in order to get something. And in Leviticus and Exodus, there's a requirement that the firstborn offspring of both people and animals belongs to God. He created it. It's for him. But of course, the problem is that to grow families and to grow flocks, you need that offspring. And you need to be reminded at the same time that it all belongs to the Lord. And so what God does is he gave his people this process of redeeming the firstborn. You pay a price for your firstborn child. You offer an animal in his place. They are redeemed or released. That was the Old Testament context, but the contemporary context was alive and well as well. If you were a slave in the Greco-Roman Empire, you could be set free from your slavery if someone redeemed you. Someone paid a price and bought you. It might be a family member, it might be somebody else, but you could be redeemed, freed from slavery. Christian, you have been redeemed. You've been bought out of your old way of life. You've been bought out of a way of life which was empty and without hope, and which was perishing, which was fading and leading to death. You have been bought, redeemed, purchased by Jesus' perfect, precious blood. Redeemed by him, a lamb without blemish or defect. You have been bought. You are God's property, if I might be so bold. A great price has been paid for you. A great future has been secured for you through that price. Old, empty way of life. You are redeemed from it by the perfect blood of Jesus. Therefore, your future is perfect. And Peter then changes the imagery slightly from redemption to purification in verse 22. Do you see that? Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Now, we might hear that and we can think, well, hang on a minute, that sounds a little odd. Is Peter saying that we make ourselves pure by keeping rules or following commands? It sounds a little bit like that, doesn't it? You could read it that way. Obeying. But look at how Peter speaks of obedience. He says back in verse 14 that we are obedient children, as obedient children. You see, to Christians, to be a Christian is to be obedient. They're synonyms almost of each other. And how are we obedient? Well, he's described it for us right back at verse 2. That's why it's so helpful to have a Bible with you rather than just the text in the handout. If you bring a Bible, you can glance back at verse 2 of chapter 1. He's already linked together obedience and purification. We have been saved, quote, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. To obey Jesus is to accept the grace of his forgiveness. To obey Jesus is to say, you are the Lord, and I am your servant. To obey Jesus is to say, I am a guilty sinner and you are a great savior. We don't purify ourselves by obeying rules or keeping commands. We purify ourselves as we obey Jesus by receiving from him the sprinkling of his blood, the cleansing of our lives, the purification of our souls. That is our future, do you see? Permanent and perfect, already won, already secured. Our future is permanent because of the means by which it has been won. It is perfect because of the one who has secured it for you. For Christian, for reality, whatever you may be feeling, however your life is going, however much you might understand or not, whether your moral compass is bang on or way off, whether or not you're serving actively, whether or not you are orthodox, whether or not people think of whatever or not people think of you, your future is dependent on Jesus. What he has done, his permanent, perfect work, and the future that you have with him as you trust in him. And because that is our future, it has implications now. Gandhi might have said the future depends on what you do today. Peter says that future, perfect and permanent, determines how you live today. It's those implications that we're going to look at for the rest of our time together. There are four kind of big commands that Peter sets before his readers in our passage, woven throughout them. The trickiness is that our English translations muddy that slightly, because Peter's got a slightly odd way of writing. He kind of gives a command, but then he puts a whole lot of other statements around it to try and modify and shape that command a little bit. It's a little bit like this. It never happened to you, I'm sure. But let's say that you're driving home and you get pulled over by the police. The police say, you don't have a warrant and your registration's gone. After they've slapped you with a fine, the police officer would say something like, go home, don't stop, keep to the speed limit and don't go anywhere else. Now, what's the command that the police officer has given you? He said, go home. The other parts of the sentence, don't stop, keep to the speed limit, don't go anywhere else, they are kind of modifiers. They are explaining to you, making clear to you how you should go home, what going home will look like. And Peter has these four big commands and he kind of modifies them and gives them color and shape around them. The first is there in verse 13 as we think about how we live today. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. There's the command, set your hope. Set your hope, Christian. Have your expectations and your anticipations in life, what you long for, what you hope for to make life better, have that set on the return of Jesus. And how are we to do that? Well, he says in verse 13, with minds that are alert and fully sober. Peter literally says, girding up the loins of your mind. Now that is quite an image, because you see, to gird means to secure, to sort of make tight, and your loins are your nether regions, without being too explicit about it. The phrase comes from to gird your loins is what men would do when they wore long robes and they had to get ready for action when something was going down. You'd take your robes and you'd tuck them into your belt or you'd tie them around your waist. You'd get them out of the way so that you were ready to go. And Peter's saying the way you set your hope fully on the future is to get your mind ready for action. Get clear-headed. Get serious. Get thoughtful about the return of Jesus and the glory that will be revealed then. Remind yourself, I live here, but this is not my home. When you read the news, when you see what is happening, as the Twitter feed comes through, I might live here, but this is not my home. Jesus is returning. We have a permanent and perfect future, and we are to set our hope on that. See, rather than letting simply the immediate and the pressing dominate how I think, rather than letting my heart and my mind be directed and influenced by the short term or just see and experience around me, rather than thinking that, oh, a future promotion or a future paying off the mortgage or a future relationship or those things will give me hope and meaning. No. I will have my hope and my expectations, I will have them shaped by the perfect and permanent future that I will be part of in Jesus. That's where I will put my hope. Related to that, secondly, he says, be holy because I am holy. It's a command taken from a number of places in Leviticus where God instructs his people to follow his ways, to model his character. Both abstinence from sin, turning that from that which is wrong, and pursuing his character, love, compassion, purity. And that truth is carried over from his old covenant people to his new covenant people, who are, in the language of verse 14, do you see it? Obedient children. Those who have already been redeemed from the empty way of life of our non-Christian past, the way of life everybody else around us might share, those who have been born again, who no longer live in ignorance, we Christians are called to be holy as God is holy. Now, how is God holy? In every way. The command, I think, here is expanded or at least clarified. You see it in verse 17? Live your time as foreigners here. In reverent fear. We live here, but it's not our home. I'm sure the other rooms were saying it loudly. We might live here, but it is not our home. And we live here in fear before God. Another clarification, I think, of what it means to be holy. Not fearful that we might not receive this future. Yeah, that would cut against the entire flow of the passage. But fearful because we live before a God who judges each person's work impartially. God who shows the extent and the nature and the seriousness of his own holiness by sending his perfect and permanent Son to bear sin and to die in our place. This perfect and permanent future secured for us through Jesus does not mean that you and I get to choose to live however we want to. It does not mean that God does not take sin seriously. It does not mean that how we live doesn't matter. We are saved that we might be holy, that we might live out the perfect lives that we have been cleansed for. My Christian friend, the death and resurrection, this permanent and perfect future, which is ours in him, means that we must, indeed we can, look at ourselves with absolute honesty in this area. And my experience of being a Christian for a while and being around churches for a while is that we as Christians often keep our sin tucked away. We don't bring it out and look at it. We don't address it, speak about it. I think we're scared that if we keep on sinning, our future might be in doubt. I think we're scared that if we talk about it or really look at it ourselves or let others see what it is, that God might love us less. Others might love us less if we say, yeah, I'm wrestling with this. I'm battling against that. But friends, it is only the perfect and permanent work of Jesus which frees us to be able to look at sin openly and honestly, deal with it openly and honestly. Because do you see, the gospel work of Jesus declares your future is secure. It says Jesus has died and risen again. The gospel work of Jesus says your value is unquestionable. Jesus has died and risen for you. And that means you can look silly in the eyes and say, you are not part of this. You don't belong where I'm going. We can say, I will be holy as my Father is holy. Can I ask you, church, can I ask you as individuals, where does this call to be holy need to show itself? Where do you need to start looking now that you know the sure and certain hope of the gospel, this perfect and permanent future? What cupboards of your life do you need to open up and go, that's right, that's hiding in there. I need to pull that out and deal with it. I need to bring that to the cross and be reminded that I am forgiven for that. I am transformed by the Spirit, and that sin has no part in this life anymore because I belong to Jesus, the Holy One. Where do you need to look? Is it to your language and your gossip or your crassness or your innuendo? Is it in your sexual purity? In what you read or what you watch and how you relate to those of the opposite sex? Is it in your attitude towards others? Your arrogance? Your pride? Your self-reliance? You're looking down on those who are different to you? As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. See, in these first two commands, to set our hope on Jesus and to be holy and live as God's holy people here. Those two commands, I think, are particularly broad. They have in view, I think, the totality of our lives. And I think to a certain extent, they have a view to the life lived outwardly. And the last two commands we see in verse 22, and I think they focus in a lot more. Do you see them there? The first is in verse 22, and then the second is in verse 2 of chapter 2. The verse 1 and verse 22, love one another deeply from the heart. And then in verse 2, crave pure spiritual milk. And those two commands work together, I think, for they are commands to the Christian about how to think and how to live amongst other Christians in light of our future. Because here's the thing, it is our future. Heaven is a collective exercise. Other Christians will be there with Jesus and with you. The person sitting next to you, if they're a Christian, not your spouse, you might like that. Now on the other side, they will be there if they love Jesus. Those who have been loved by God through the gospel, love those who are loved by God. And we are commanded, Peter tells us, to continue in that love, to love each other deeply from the heart. Now, I don't think that means that my heart flutters when I look at you. I'll look at the camera. I'm not sure who to look at here. That's awkward for you sitting over there, isn't it? It's not that my heart flutters when I look at you. That would be very strange. But it means that I will choose to love you. I will think about your spiritual need. I will consider how I might do good for you, even when it puts me out, even when I don't really want to do it. And the associated command in verse 2 of chapter 2 develops this, I think, to crave pure spiritual milk. I often is taken as, read your Bibles, that kind of spiritual milk idea. The word for spiritual means appropriate or reasonable or consistent, in keeping with. But Peter's saying crave consistent milk, appropriate milk. For what purpose? Do you see it there? He says, so that you may grow your salvation, so that you may be sustained in your Christian walk. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, now that you know the future that God has promised and the transformation he is bringing about in your brothers and sisters, commit yourself to loving your brothers and sisters. Commit yourself to ridding yourself of everything that goes against that love or that hinder that love. For that is what those things in verse 1 there all do. Do you see them? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. In order to commit those sins, you have to have somebody else around you who will be thinking about them. You can't commit those sins really on your own. They're all relational. They're all sins against others. They're all things that quietly eat away and destroy Christian relationships. For they are all self-focused, self-centered, self-loving things. Peter says, love one another deeply from the heart. And we will crave and long for that which will sustain us in our loving commitment to each other. Now, that clearly includes the Word of God. The context of verse 25 explicitly gives that to us, this gospel word, reminding each other of that permanent and perfect future. I hope you look forward to hearing the Bible read and proclaimed. I was so thankful for the way Tim opened the service, the way he prayed with us beforehand over there, about this desire and need and longing to hear God speak to us. I hope you are praying for yourself and for your church, that God would fill us with a love of his word. Not because we're legalists who love reading the Bible, but because in the scriptures we hear our holy, saving God speak. But I don't want us to limit it to that, for I think Peter's intention is broader than just opening the Bible. He wants us to long for everything that God has given us, which is in keeping with, which is appropriate for growing us as Christians. And I think in the context here, the emphasis must be on the gathered people of God, that the church, these brothers and sisters whom we are to love deeply from the heart, those who love us. Christian friends, crave pure spiritual milk. Crave your church family. Crave their love and their holiness and their setting their hope on Jesus. For Jesus died for all his people. His Spirit works in all his people. God is bringing all his people to the same perfect and permanent future that he's guaranteed to you. I beg you, I pray for you, loves and sisters, deeply from the heart, seek holiness in your life, not only for your good, but because that is what will spur on and encourage your brothers and sisters, sustaining and nourishing them as they crave pure spiritual milk. I think this is a word in season for our church. It's so hard to love each other deeply from the heart when you don't see each other. When you're distant from each other, it's so easy for malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander to slip in. Keep on loving each other, church. And love people not only by looking to them, but looking first to the Lord who loves them. Love them because you know the future that they are going to, the future that you will share with them. Love them as you crave pure spiritual milk for you and for them. Love them even when they are unlovely, as our Lord has loved us. See, our future determines our present. We have a permanent and perfect future, and so we look forward to that. We set our hope on that, and we live holy lives because the one who has secured that future for us is holy. And we love each other, giving all that will sustain us in our faith until Jesus returns and we will see him in that perfect and permanent future. Shall we pray in his name now? Let me give you a minute to reflect on the future that the Lord has promised you, to rejoice in that which is yours in the Lord Jesus. And let me give you a minute to consider how you will live today in light of that future, how you will set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. How, as obedient children, those sanctified and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, will be holy. How we might love each other deeply from the heart. And how we might together crave pure spiritual milk, crave that which will build us up in our faith, that our eyes on Jesus strengthen our hearts to love him and each other. For we have tasted that the Lord is good in the gospel of Jesus our Savior. Father, do that work for us, we pray, for our good, that others might see transformed lives
lives which are affected by the future that is guaranteed in Jesus, and so that he might be honored above all. And we ask these things in his great name. Amen.